for doing evil or for doing good. Two different reasons one can suffer. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglo continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which believers are urged to ensure that their suffering is a result of their Christian witness rather than wrongdoing. Peter addresses the reality of suffering for being a Christian and encourages us not to be surprised by the fiery trials we may face. Such suffering is cause for rejoicing, for it is a participation in the suffering of Christ, which means on the day in which it is revealed, we will also share in his glory. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 14th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglo with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Rejoicing to Suffer in Christ's Name.
Morning. Please turn in God's inspired word to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We have in this passage this morning the beginning of the end, we could say. From here through the rest of the letter are Peter's closing remarks. He began this letter by appealing to these believers based on their identity in Christ. And based on their identity in Christ, he's been calling them to holy living in whatever circumstance that they're in. From here through the rest of the letter, Peter is offering final encouragement. Our passage this morning can be considered a summary statement of all that Peter has been saying about suffering as a Christian, which is a major theme of this letter. I was talking to someone this week about the book of James and just how wonderful of a book that is. But it's so interesting because it almost reads like a New Testament Proverbs at times. There's so many commands and directives that are just stacked up, and sometimes it doesn't seem that there's really a solid idea of thought in places. And 1 Peter is just not like that at all. It has a very unified theme throughout. And in these verses today, he's going to really condense this idea of suffering that we've been encountering throughout the whole book in these eight verses, which begin in verse 12, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is a passage that really stands on its own, so I don't think we need to read any more than the passage itself. So I'm going to start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us these words this morning. You have revealed yourself to your people and your word. And we know that your Spirit will be at work among us to bring us into greater conformity with your Son, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we see the heart of Peter as he addresses his readers with the term beloved. As we read in Acts, Peter himself is no stranger to persecution. He knows firsthand what it looks like, and his heart goes out to them. They are beloved of the Father, and they are beloved of him. This first command that begins this section is that we should not be surprised. When we're surprised by something, we're not prepared for it. We can't respond properly. All of us take steps to prepare so that we are not surprised by difficult things. We save and put a little money aside for an emergency fund. Some of you may have generators for that always predicted but rarely occurring fall windstorm. We might stock up if that windstorm or snowstorm is coming on groceries and things that we might need. Hardship is always worse when we're unprepared for it. These exiles, Peter says, are in a fiery ordeal. Again, as we have seen him do several times throughout this letter, he admits the severity of what they're going through. He isn't saying what men so often say to those who are suffering, every cloud has a silver lining. Maybe it's not as bad as you think, or it won't be long and all of this will be just a distant memory. No, Peter says this is hard. It's a fiery ordeal. His heart mourns for them and what they're facing. With the word fiery here, some have seen an allusion to those martyrs that were actually burned at the stake. Of course, that's been a pretty common thing actually throughout church history. Probably the case that most of us are most familiar with is Nero burning Christians as lamps for at his parties. And some see this as a reference to that actual event. However, that has not happened yet at this point in church history. There's really no reason to think that Peter is has that narrow of an idea in mind. He's actually summarizing all that he's been saying about suffering and persecution. You'll remember that it included things like being mocked and shamed in society. Persecution includes a whole lot more than just martyrdom. It usually starts with mockery and shame. Peter's going to return to that even in this passage. So I don't believe that he's focusing on a specific form of persecution like being burned, but instead that this passage summarizes really the entire scope of what suffering and persecution would include. It would also be consistent with his usage of the word fire. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, maybe you remember, he said, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we can see that he uses fire as a metaphor for the persecution that they face and the purification that comes with it. A point which he's going to be emphasizing more in this passage. He isn't narrowing in, but he's actually expanding out to include everything that they're facing, and he calls it all a fiery ordeal. He acknowledges the severity of it, but he also wants to help them to think biblically. Continually throughout the book of 1 Peter, we see that he's laboring to reorient their minds. Instead of downplaying their trial, he's going to bring it into proper focus. He helps them to see the why. Even this great suffering that they face is within the sovereign plan of God. He says it comes upon you for your testing. The fiery ordeal then, it's actually a fire of purification. That's a common theme throughout the Old Testament as God purifies his people through affliction. One example is Psalm 66:10. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." So this fiery testing, this fiery ordeal is for their testing. The word test just means an attempt to learn the nature and character of something. In other words, God is using even this terrible suffering to prove you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that even the most difficult things that you face, those things that you thought you would never have to face, that agonizing, pitiable hardship, do you believe that that comes to you within the plan of God? Our trials come from the hand of our loving Father, our faithful Creator, as he will say in verse 19. They come upon us for our testing, and therefore we are not to be surprised. Peter says, expect the test. If we expect to go through life just flying above the turmoil and hardship, then we will really struggle when we do face trials or persecution. Those that believe the Christian life is just a cakewalk of ease will be totally unsettled when a trial does come. Their view of God will be challenged. But Peter says this is just the normal Christian life. He says, don't see this as some strange thing. In other words, don't be bewildered by this. The Christian does not shake his head in disbelief and say, What is happening? Why is this happening to me? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not just persecution, but trials in general can be expected. We know there will be persecution, and we know that God will use this trial even for His glory. Trials are not arbitrary, they're not random. We rightly condemn the health and wealth gospel that says God wants you to be healthy and rich, and when you're not, it's because you haven't had enough faith. We do need to condemn that heresy. It is a false gospel. But we also need to be careful about a prosperity gospel light as well. I'm talking about a view of suffering that suggests that the good that God promises may, or maybe even must, include earthly blessing. I've been guilty of using words like this too. "I'm sorry that you lost your job, but God probably has something so much better for you. I'm sorry that it didn't work out with that person that you wanted to marry, but God must be bringing someone even better. I know you're struggling with health issues right now, but I know that God will heal you fully and that you'll feel better than you felt in years." Well, will He? Well, the fact is that we don't know. God has not revealed that to us. He may heal that person. He may bring an amazing spouse to that other one or a better job to that one, but He may not. God does promise to do good to us in trials and suffering, but that good may sometimes be the good of sustained perseverance through difficulty to be prepared for heaven. Peter will make that point as he continues, but this is something that we need to be mindful of. Suffering is not some strange thing, and neither is it God's trade-in program, where we suffer a little to exchange one material or earthly blessing for a new and improved model. Suffering brings spiritual blessing, and no amount of earthly or material blessing can compare with what the Lord accomplishes in us. God is more concerned for our souls than our checkbook. He says He's going to accomplish His glory through our testing. What that means for the exiles of this letter is that their persecutors are on a leash. They can go no further than the all-wise God allows. As we will see, though it is our identity in Christ that draws the world's ire, it is our identity in Christ that gives us strength for the storm. And no wonder, since Christ suffered Himself. Listen to the first words of verse 13. "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ." Sharing in the suffering of Christ is not a mystical connection between His suffering and ours, as if somehow we're completing it. The idea is that we suffer for righteousness just as He suffered for righteousness. And to the degree that we do so, we are to keep on rejoicing. He gave us this example on how to suffer according to the will of God in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." We share in the sufferings that Jesus faced, and for the same reasons. We strive to live righteously and we suffer accordingly. Yet we are told to keep on rejoicing. As elsewhere, we see the confidence that Peter has in them. He isn't doubting their trust in the Lord, but he's encouraging it. Keep doing what you're doing. Persevere in praise. And he says, so that. That's a purpose clause. This is the reason that the believer should rejoice in suffering. So that also, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That begs the question, what does rejoicing in suffering, in what way, I guess we could say, in what way does rejoicing in suffering lead to future rejoicing when Christ returns? There's just no plainer way to say this. When presented the choice between suffering for Christ or going the way of the world, believers will suffer. Not perfectly, not without failing, not without doubts, but consistently they would rather be named with Christ than to deny Him in exchange for ease and comfort. Those who rejoice in suffering for Christ now will rejoice all the more when he returns. It's through our rejoicing and suffering now that we're confirmed, established, proved, and encouraged that we will rejoice in a much greater way when Christ returns. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever come through a trial or a period of suffering and been able to look back and say, God held on to me. God did not let me go. He kept me, and by his grace, I'm still believing. That's confirming. That shows us that God has tested and proved our faith, and it's a cause of rejoicing. Peter isn't going to give us a how-to rejoice in suffering so that you will go to heaven handbook. No, that's not what this is. Instead, what he is saying is, keep on rejoicing in Christ, even in suffering, because that's what believers do. This is a confirmation that you have been purchased by God. Now, of course, we will not rejoice in suffering in and of itself. We're not masochists. Nobody wants suffering. Nobody wants persecution. But even in it, we will rejoice to be counted as God's children. We see an example of this in Acts 5. Turn over there with me, please. Acts chapter 5. The disciples have been arrested for preaching Christ. But while in jail, an angel opens the door of the prison and they just go right back to preaching. They're arrested again and made to stand before the council and give an answer. Of course, we know these words from Peter, the writer of our letter, and he says, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he proceeded to share Christ yet again. Well, at this point, the Jews have had enough and they want to kill him. They want to kill them all. But Gamaliel, a Pharisee, he says, "Hold on a minute." He basically said, if this Christianity thing is from man, then it's going to get crushed just like everything else that gets in the way of Rome. But if it's of God, then you don't want to be found standing in its way. His argument is at least partially convincing because the Jews decide to flog the disciples instead. That's no great mercy, as many people often did die just from flogging alone. But let's read these verses starting in verse 40 of Acts 5. This is speaking of the Jews now. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Now get this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's what it looks like to rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. They rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. To suffer just for being identified with who Christ is was an actual honor to them. Now, if you'll turn back, please, to 1 Peter. Peter's emphasizing that our present rejoicing will lead to a much greater rejoicing when the Lord returns. And look at the way that he emphasizes that point. He says that we will rejoice with exultation. There's a compounding of joy seen here. This is more than just rejoicing. It's a rejoicing with exultation. Paul says in Romans 8:18, familiar verses to us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no comparison between the sufferings of this time with the glory that we will have in the future. But Peter's point is beyond that even. He says in verse 13 that even as we are able to rejoice in our suffering, that rejoicing pales in comparison to the way that we will rejoice at Christ's return. Those who rejoice in Christ's suffering with him now will rejoice with exultation. In verse 14, Peter presents this paradox that those who suffer for Christ are actually blessed. If you are reviled, reviled could also be translated ridiculed. Various translations translate the word insulted or reproached. This is probably consistent with the type of persecution that we might expect to encounter. Christianity is not illegal here as it was during the writing of this letter. Nobody's coming to our house to arrest us. Even in the time of this letter, persecution had probably not reached its zenith. Even as they face the persecution that they do, there's actually a greater persecution on the horizon that Peter wants them to be prepared for. But at the minimum, they were ostracized, shunned, mocked. This may be coming our way, brethren. We may experience it now to a lesser degree, but it's very likely that we may have a similar situation to theirs in our near future. May Peter's words prepare us for the future. Being reproached or ridiculed, reviled for being a believer can be expected, and we need to have our minds taught by the Word of God so that we can be prepared. We need a steady diet of God's Word if we are going to be grounded in it and prepared to follow Him through whatever may come our way. Those whose minds and hearts are saturated with God's words are well prepared to be reviled for His name. In verse 14, Peter probably has Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in mind. Let me just read that to you. Listen to the similarity of language here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now listen to how similar this is to verse 14. "Blessed are you when people insult you." That's the same word for reviled in verse 14. "And persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, plan on being persecuted. You are blessed when you are verbally maligned because your reward in heaven is great. What does this mean, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you? This is a challenging phrase. There's a few different views about how Peter is saying what he's saying here. I believe it's best to understand Peter as saying that the Spirit rests on us and the glory of the revelation of Christ is ours as well. Peter is offering the encouragement of saying the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is yours and you will rejoice in the glory of Christ's return. Peter is almost directly quoting from an Old Testament passage in verse 14. As he often does, he quotes or references the Old Testament, but always with his reader's situation in view. Like a good preacher, he uses the Bible to support and encourage believers that are struggling in the Word. The passage that he references is Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. This is a messianic passage. It's about Christ. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah tells us that the Spirit will rest on Christ, and Peter is now using the same language for all Christians. The suffering Christian can take comfort that the same Spirit that rested upon Christ during his earthly ministry is upon us. In verse 15, Peter abruptly transitions to a warning about the character of godly suffering. He says, Make sure that your suffering is for righteousness and not unrighteousness. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, don't act like a criminal and then get upset when you are treated like one. He's warned us about this before. You remember in chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Then again in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Some commentators believe that the severity of the sins here are so great that Peter was probably using them in a somewhat hyperbolic way. In other words, people may suffer for all kinds of things, all kinds of great evils, but make sure that you're suffering for doing good. I don't think so, for a few reasons. First of all, this inclusion of the word meddler, troublesome meddler. It's difficult to be dogmatic about this word because it's only used here in the New Testament. We call that a hapax legomena. This is actually more difficult even than that because there are no known usages of this word in Greek up to this point. So it's a challenging word. It's not an easy one to draw conclusions on. But it just to me, it doesn't sound like the type of public and even illegal sins that murder and stealing are. Calvin actually believed that the word described embezzlement, which is a form of stealing. Others have attempted to tie it with revolutionary behavior, but I don't really think that that fits the context either. The word itself is a compound word from the word meaning overseer and what belongs to others. So this person then would be a person who involves themselves in things that are not their business. I believe with many others that what we have here is the gossip or the busybody. Those who take pleasure in the downfall of others. If it is the case that Peter means a gossip or a busybody, I think he's really just talking about sins that he truly believes the church needs to be warned against. Another reason that I think that Peter is speaking about sins that they may have been confronted with is that these are sins that may have actually presented themselves to the believers there in Anatolia. Certainly anyone that was not a true believer but was suffering as one. You can imagine that those who had their property confiscated might be tempted to steal. Those whose family had been torn apart, maybe had even lost family members to the sword, might be tempted to respond in violence. Peter says never can the Christian suffer for those things. The murderer, the thief, the characteristically evil, and the busybody have no claim for suffering for righteousness. I find it interesting that we have this idea of being a meddler alongside these very pronounced sins of murder and stealing. Let each of us take stock of ourselves now. Perhaps we think, far be it from me to kill or steal, or to be an evildoer, a characteristically evil person, but how are we doing in meddling? There's a challenge here for us as Christians. God calls us to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to be involved in each other's lives. We should be open with areas of struggle in our lives to each other, but that makes us vulnerable as well, doesn't it? The struggling believer is fair game to the meddler. They just love to hear all the juicy details of other sin and all the problems that it's brought into their life. The only thing that they relish more than hearing it is spreading it. Take note, brothers and sisters, of the company that this sin keeps, murder and stealing. This is a serious sin to God and one that we must avoid at all costs and repent of it when we find it in ourselves. In verse 16, we get the other side of this powerful contrast. In contrast to the characteristically evil man that suffers for his own wickedness is the man who suffers as a Christian. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, this is one of only three times that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. The first is in Acts 11. It just simply says that Antioch is the place where believers were first called Christians. Then a little later on in Acts 26, when Paul is standing before Agrippa, Agrippa uses the word Christian. So apparently it's become a well-known term at that time. The word Christian most likely started out as an insult. That's those Christ people over there. Some have suggested it means little Christs. It's a fitting term for Peter to use here because it's a word of identity. It described those who are identified with and following Christ. That's the rub, isn't it? That's what's bringing about the world's hatred. It's identifying with Jesus Christ. It's bringing about the struggle and the suffering. I want you to notice that the words anyone and suffer are in italics. That means that they're not in the original. They were added to the translation to smooth it out a little bit, make it a little easier to read and understand. But if we omit them, we can see that Peter's not suggesting that suffering as a Christian may or may not happen. It says, but if as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed if we omit those words. In other words, if you suffer as a sinner and a criminal, that's on you. But if your suffering is because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed, glorify God. We encountered this idea of shame in other places in this letter. Those who received this letter, they were living in an honor and shame culture. We spoke about that before. It was imperative to fit in that culture, to do nothing that made waves, to lay low. This Christianity was countercultural. It marked one out as a radical, as a person with a higher allegiance than society. But what the world says is shameful is actually a mark of honor. Honor bestowed by God. This is an area where these believers were being challenged by God to reject the wisdom of the world and its twisted morality and instead follow Christ. Even if it marks you out as an outsider, as antisocial, and even as shameful. Perhaps this is hard for us to understand because we live in a shameless society by and large, don't we? Our culture is brash. It does not know shame. There is no standard that it will not violate besides the standard of anything goes. It's only those that say that is wrong that are considered antisocial or shameful. We may feel shame in our culture for standing apart from the cultural norms. But that can only happen if we give credence to its foolish and demented views. Thomas Schreiner makes this point well. If believers do not derive their honor from unbelieving society, the latter loses its power over them. If we allow the world's wisdom to invade our thinking, then it will not be long, and we will feel shame over God's word. We see this so often with the apostate, those who walk away from a profession of faith. Ultimately, it's the love of sin and self, but there's a lot of outward reasons given, aren't there? They're ashamed of the Bible's moral stances. They're ashamed that God says homosexuality is a sin. They're ashamed that the Bible teaches that there are two genders. They're ashamed that the Bible teaches only one way of salvation. Their real problem is that their identity is not with Christ, but with the world. If, however, our identity is in Christ, then this world has no power over us. It cannot shame us into parroting its distorted and harmful morality. The believer says, God has revealed himself, and I affirm all that he has told me and his word is true. Instead of feeling shame, we glorify God. We rejoice. We can rejoice in suffering. Well, in verses 17 and 18, there's an expansion of this idea of testing or the purifying fire of suffering. Peter makes the amazing statement that judgment begins with the household of God. The idea that judgment begins among God's people, it's actually a common Old Testament theme. In several places in the Old Testament, we see that judgment begins in God's temple among God's people. Well, Peter carries that idea forward as he says that judgment begins in God's household. We are God's household. Believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As verse 14 says, the Spirit rests on us. In chapter 2, in verse 9, we learned that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This household of God is God's people, and judgment begins with God's people. Does that sound disconcerting to you? If you know your Bible, you may be thinking, wait a minute, judgment for the believer? The Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Believers cannot be judged. Well, the idea here is not final judgment, but purification. Yes, if we are talking about judgment in the sense of our standing before God, we are perfect in Christ forever. God sees the saving work of Christ and his righteousness, and he says, this person is spotless. When we think of the word judgment, our minds may automatically go to a guilty verdict. But in Christ, no guilty verdict can be given because it has already been pronounced on Jesus. He has taken our guilt away. But God does test and prove and grow his people through earthly suffering. That's not a punishment, but it's a gift of love, as he knows that even when his people suffer for righteousness, he is accomplishing a great work on their heart and helping them to rejoice in him. Even as he accomplishes this in us, we are supported and helped by the Holy Spirit who rests upon us. This whole letter has shown us that there is an eschatological backdrop to the believer's suffering. Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city, even as he faces multiple challenges along the way. Our trials actually prepare us for that day. Our suffering is purifying us and creating endurance in us. James makes this same point in the first few verses of his book. Of that letter. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This fiery ordeal is just another seal of God's love for us as he prepares us for our eternal home. God does something else as well and bringing this purifying fire to his people. He purges the church of those that only claim Christ but do not actually know him. Trials, according to the New Testament, actually cleanse the church of false converts. God is at work in all of this, even now. It says it is time now, according to verse 17. Even now, God's judgment is beginning as he purifies his people. We're being tested. We're sharing in the suffering of Christ. We're rejoicing now, even while we wait for our final and perfect rejoicing, when we are in the presence of Christ and free from sin forever. If we understand that judgment begins in the household of God, then we will understand Peter's lesser to greater argument that he makes in verse 17. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If even those who know Christ and who the Spirit rests upon suffer, imagine what it will be for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. That's the argument that he's making. If the Christian suffers for righteousness, what will God's judgment be for the person who rejects Christ? Those are strong words. Suffering is always in the background in this letter. It's undergirding every passage. So many passages address it directly. Do you know what God is saying to us as this passage is drawing this book to a close? All of that earthly suffering is a drop in the bucket to the suffering that the unbeliever will face. Those are powerful words, and I pray that everybody here takes them seriously, takes seriously their need for Christ. Peter uses the words to obey the gospel of God. The unbeliever is the one that will not obey the gospel of God. They disobey the good news of Christ's saving work. We see this a lot in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 8, the unbeliever, he says, is disobedient to the word. In 3:1, the unbelieving husband is disobedient to the word. The believer, though, according to the second verse in this letter, are those who, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, obey Jesus Christ and are sprinkled with his blood. Mankind today fancies himself just a little too wise for all that ancient religion. After all, we're living in the technological age. We've evolved past all of that now. That was fine for those living hundreds of years ago, but you know, we know better now. This is the age of discovery. We won't be shackled to those old beliefs anymore. The modern man and woman say, I need to be convinced. You know, that's really the problem. I haven't been shown exhaustive proof that this Christianity thing is true. It doesn't fit within my beliefs. My own judgment, which is perfect, of course, has ruled it out. I've put God on trial, and I just don't find him convincing. God says that knowledge is not mankind's problem. Those who reject Christ do not do so because the facts did not line up for them. The lost person remains lost because they choose not to obey the gospel. They say the good news of Christ's saving work has nothing for me. I want nothing to do with God's Son who died to save sinners. I'm doing fine all by myself, thank you. Well, verse 18 repeats this lesser to greater argument. This time it's the difficulty of the righteous being saved. So what will become of the godless man and sinner? Depending on what translation you have, you'll probably see something to indicate that an Old Testament passage is being referenced. In this case, it's Proverbs 11:31, which contrasts the state of the believer with the state of the unbeliever, just as we saw Peter do in verse 17. He's strengthening his argument that judgment has already begun, and if the believer faces so much difficulty, what must judgment look like for those who reject Christ? If you're not a Christian, then hear Peter's words to you. There is a righteous judgment, and God says that it has begun now. Do not face eternal judgment when Christ has died for sinners. Do not run from his grace any longer. Do not spurn his love. Turn to Christ now and be saved. Peter closes this section with a summary of all that he's been saying in verses 12 through 19. Really, everything that Peter has said throughout this letter about suffering is summarized in this one verse. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This letter was written to those who suffer according to the will of God. There's a recognition of God's sovereignty here. There's a recognition, as 3:17 says, that it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. The suffering follow, above all, submits to the sovereign plan of God. We entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. Don't you love that language? Only our faithful Creator is worthy of our entrusting our souls. Persecution may make the believer question or doubt. Peter says, entrust your souls to God. Entrust carries the meaning of committing a person to another person's care or protection. Peter says, give your soul to God's care and protection. Why? Because he's our faithful Creator. If he can create our soul, he can protect it. If he is the supreme potentate over all creation, then our souls are safe with him, even if the world rages against us. He is faithful, brothers and sisters. His love for us does not wane. He cannot go back on his promises. Well, does that mean that our lives will be all ease and comfort? Certainly not. Peter calls us to continue to do good. Keep doing what's right. Even when it's living righteously that brings suffering, we are to entrust ourselves to our sovereign and faithful God. I want to close this morning with the words of a hymn that I think really reflects this passage so well, and actually the entire book of 1 Peter. This is Jesus, I and my cross have taken. Jesus, I and my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Destitute, despised, forsaken, you on earth once suffered too. Perish every fond ambition, all I've ever hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. You are not like them untrue. And since you have smiled upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me. Show your face and all is bright. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. In your service, pain is pleasure. With your favor, loss is gain. I have called you, Abba, Father. You, my all in all, shall be. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. Haste, my soul, from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. All but heaven is transitory. God's own hand shall guide you there. Soon shall end this earthly story. Swift shall pass the pilgrim days. Hope soon change to heavenly glory. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. Let's pray. Our faithful Creator, we love you, Lord. We thank you that though our way may be riddled with pain and sorrow, you have not left us alone. We are your children. Your Spirit rests upon us, and our sufferings remind us that Christ too suffered and suffered for our sin. We praise your great name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.